Good morning. So thinking of this passage then, the disciples are gathered together on the first Easter Sunday. The doors are locked because of their fear of the Jews. Now, some translations don't say Jews. They actually say Jewish leaders. And I think that is accurate. And it's probably a better way of putting it these days, because of course the disciples weren't frightened of every single Jew. They were Jews themselves. They were just frightened of the Jewish leaders. And so it's probably a better translation for these days, especially when Jews in Great Britain are having a very hard time. There are many who march out of a genuine desire for peace. That is true. But in the midst, we do find some dreadful anti-Semitic slogans and so on. We recognise, of course, in wartime, there are terrible things happening on both sides. We've seen it only this last week, haven't we, with the seven people killed in the aid convoy. Horrors are perpetrated on both sides. But if we just say Jews, not Jewish leaders, then that could be an excuse for demonizing a particular group. And the Jewish people of this country, like the disciples then, they feel very fearful these days, afraid to go to school at times. Sometimes the authorities, of course, don't help. A police officer in the last week or so being told of that hated symbol called a swastika. He muttered something, well, it all depends on the context, you know. Probably isn't too bad, depending on context. They were fearful, just as various groups today, the Jewish people in particular, have said are fearful. And they gathered together, and that's important. The fearful disciples gathered together. Now, it isn't being paranoid, I trust, to say that in present-day society, Christians often do face, in Great Britain, I don't just mean overseas, but in Great Britain, a hostile environment. Culture, we've got to face facts, is actually changing. And in my inbox, in my email inbox, day after day after day, I get stories from various Christian organizations telling me of someone who's lost their job, who can't get a job that they're qualified for, who is being persecuted because they hold specific Christian views on particular Christian topics or particular moral topics, ethical topics, faith and so on. It's a bit difficult for them. Culture is really changing despite all the qualifications they have. And of course, this last week, on April the 1st of all days, we had the introduction in Scotland of the hate crime law. Now, Christians may feel, goodness, we're all against hate, aren't we? We all hate hate, don't we? So it's a good thing. Well, is it? There are lots of Christians and lots of secular groups as well who are very worried about this particular law because they feel that it could in time be weaponized against them. Because it has a very, very broad scope indeed. Hate means anything that may cause offence. And offence these days is very, very subjective indeed. If I feel offended, then it is offence. If you came up to me and said, Jeff, I can't stand Yorkshire men, and I say, I'm offended, then that's an offence. That's a hate crime. I shall have to tell the police, won't I? Goodness gracious me. You see, so it could be that. So it could be weaponized because of the very broad scope. It's what a person feels. And also people being encouraged to report offense. They will investigate every offense which is reported, you see. So let's take a Christian text like John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Standard Christian text, to many people, that is offensive. If you say that in certain contexts and people take offence, who knows what might happen. So the point is that these days, just as in those times, probably not so serious yet in Britain, but in those times, the disciples get together because out of fear of the culture, fear of what people might say to them. It's a similar situation. It's easy to take offence. So then, we've got to face facts. Not being paranoid, but Jesus said the world will hate you, and the disciples then felt really fearful because they were hated by the world. Even if there's only relatively minor harassment of Christians in this land at the present time, all the signs and indications, whether they're social, ethical, political, they all point to the fact that things at present aren't getting any better at all. So, to those fearful disciples, to us who could be fearful, dare I say this, dare I say that, to us who could be fearful, Jesus says exactly the same words to us now as he said then. He says, peace be with you. Peace he gives to us in a world which is often very, very hostile. In verse 20, after Jesus has said peace, Jesus shows them his hands and his sides. Now, we shouldn't speculate too much, I believe, on the nature of our resurrection bodies. But I'll just say this. This passage concerning the resurrection body points to both continuity and to discontinuity. Continuity is that Jesus could be identified, that they could see that it was Jesus. It wasn't just someone who had accidentally wandered in. So there's continuity. He is clearly Jesus. And what's more, he carries his wounds with him. Now, those wounds aren't causing him pain. Pain has gone in the world to come. They're not causing him pain at all. Rather, they're trophies. They're signs of his victory. I overcame all this for you, he says. The signs of victory. So there's continuity. Jesus identifiable, and he takes with him his victory, which he won. But there's also discontinuity as well, isn't there? Jesus is able to walk through walls and that kind of thing. Pain, as I said, a thing of the past. There's discontinuity. We look forward to our resurrection bodies. There's various hints as to what they're like, but let's not speculate too much, okay? And then Jesus says, peace a second time. Now, they're all huddled together, fear of the culture outside, fear of the Jewish leaders, and the Roman leaders as well, and so on. And Jesus says, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. So he says, right, it's hostile out there, and I'm sending you right out there. You're not going to stay huddled. Don't stay fearful, locked in this room, for fear of anyone. You're going out. And the word for someone who is sent out is apostle. Apostle. Okay, I'm sending you out, but I'm giving you resources. And Jesus gives them the resources at that point. And it looks like it's a down payment, because he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. You have the resources to get out into that hostile world and spread the good news of my death for their sins and my resurrection. This is a foretaste, isn't it? It's a foretaste of a deeper and fuller filling at Pentecost. It's a down payment, power to do the works of the kingdom. The Spirit at Pentecost, 7 weeks or so later, would be poured out in full and glorious measure on them. So it's a down payment. And then there's the odd verse, verse 23. Because Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. That's okay. But if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What does to retain the sins of people mean? We think that's odd. Why should they want not to forgive people?
I mean, forgiveness is free, isn't it? Forgiveness is for all people. Forgiveness doesn't depend on the supposed wickedness of the crime or sin that was committed. Forgiveness is free. Well, it could be, of course, that the disciples go out and quite a few people say, well, I don't need forgiveness. I don't want forgiveness. I don't need forgiveness. Or it could that be that some people say, well, you say that I've got to repent, but I don't need to repent. Donald Trump once famously said, or perhaps infamously said, forgiveness, I haven't sought forgiveness because I've got nothing to repent about. So some may disagree with that. However, repentance is in fact the gateway to receiving. We receive forgiveness through the portal of repentance. We're sorry and we're able then to experience forgiveness. Thomas had missed out. Didymus, Thomas called twin, he wasn't with them when the disciples came. Thomas had missed out. You see, Jesus had been experienced in the midst of the disciples. And that has been the case for the past 2,000 years. The risen Jesus experienced in the midst of the disciples. What did Jesus say? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I've heard that countless times as I've been preaching. I've gone to small rural chapels. Just a handful have turned up. And the steward, trying to be friendly and helpful, has quoted that particular verse. Well, someone's ill today, they're on holiday, very, very few, but where two or three are gathered, that kind of thing that's been quoted. It is in fact true. It's true that we can experience Jesus on our own. I hope that many of you experienced Jesus in your private quiet time today already. I hope you did too. We can experience Jesus on our own, but it's more glorious when Christians gather together, this corporate experience of Jesus, experiencing Jesus together. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, the writer to the Hebrews says, let us not give up meeting together as some are doing. Keep on meeting together. Which leads us to the old arguments about Christians and church. Can you be a Christian without going to church? There was a sermon I heard between 50 and 60 years ago. The preacher began, today's topic for the sermon, can you be a Christian without going to church? And I groaned inwardly then, because it was an old chestnut 50 to 60 years ago. I thought, oh, please say something original. So then, let me try to say something a little bit original. As soon as I personally became a Christian, as soon as I asked the risen Jesus into my heart and life, the moment I did that, I actually stopped going to church. And I haven't been once since. Shall I tell you that? I haven't been to church since. You see, before my conversion, church was a building. I was external to that building, and I went into that building from time to time, but I was external to it. But when I received Jesus, everything changed, and I realized the church, ecclesia is the word, the church, was actually the company of God's called out people, a body of called out people, and I was part of that church. So how can I possibly go to something I'm part of already? You see the points? I can't, can I? You see, because Christians are part of the body of the crucified and risen Christ. And meeting as a body, wherever we do this, in a particular building, in a house group, having fellowship on the street corner, to meet as a body is the most important thing. But think of it this way. If a person came up to you and said, oh, I'm a family man. I'm a real family man. I'm a real family man. And then I ask, well, how often do you see or communicate with your family? Supposing the person said, never. keep as far away from them as I possibly can. Don't send letters, don't send emails, don't phone up or anything, don't send WhatsApps, never, 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 no. No. You'd think that was rather strange, wouldn't you? Christians are those who've been adopted by grace alone into God's eternal family. So we're all family people. Every Christian believer is a family person, and family people meet together. In verse 25, the other disciples kept telling Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." They said those words, "We have seen the Lord." That's basic evangelism, isn't it? We have seen the Lord. No need for any theological degree, although those can be very useful. No need for any lessons in elocution or anything like that. They simply say, we have experienced, we have seen the Lord, we've come to know him, the risen Lord. We've seen him. And that is evangelism. We can't usually say, I have seen, but we can say, I have experienced, I've come to know the risen Lord, and he is good. That is basic evangelism, put forward in words similar to that, I suppose. Thomas wants evidence. He hears them say, we've seen the Lord, but he says, well, if I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas wants evidence. What do people want today outside this building? What evidence do people want? And we have to face facts. We're so often judged on the fruits of our faith, but also we're judged on our authenticity as people as well, Christian believers. Because this is a world full of multiple scams. It is a world full of fake news. And so people are crying out for something which is definitely real, which is truly authentic. And so one question we have to ask ourselves in our Christian witness is this. Is Jesus really real to us? Is Jesus really real to us? Of course, in our witness, we have various hurdles to overcome. For the first 3 centuries of the Christian faith, there was much persecution. The Christians met in homes, didn't have buildings, they met in homes. They met even in caves. That they had symbols they would draw on the walls of caves, such as obviously the sign of the fish, ichthus, to show that they'd been there. And then after 3 and a bit centuries, Emperor Constantine claimed Christian conversion, and then everything changed throughout the Roman Empire. Buildings were constructed. The Christian faith became totally legal, it became acceptable, and it became official. The time of persecution was over, and that brought problems with it for Christian believers. Because beforehand, to have a living experience of the risen Jesus, that was a defining factor in your Christian life. And as the church became institutionalized and officialized, then that often, certainly not always, always been a remnant, but it often gave way to adherence to an ecclesiastical institution and all its dogmas and all its particular minutiae of belief and its rules and regulations and its strong links to the state, and a state that could be very, very secular indeed. And after that, horrors followed that can still be thrown at us as Christians. There's the wars and there's the factionalism, there's the crusades and there's the inquisitions, there's the burnings, there's involvement in the slave trade, there's anti-Semitism, sadly. more recently involvement in things like apartheid and horrors of abuse, both physical and sexual. All these things can be thrown at us, and on top of all these things, there's links to what can be perceived as the establishment, plus the fact the media like to judge Christians. Let's suppose there's someone who breaks, very, very sadly, indeed tragically, who breaks the Christian moral codes. Think of the tabloid headlines. Christian leader runs off with organist wife. Something like that, you see. Okay. Sells papers, doesn't it? Sells lots of papers. Let's take a different headline, okay? 99%+ of Christian leaders are faithful to their spouses. Can you see that as a headline in the paper? Can you see that? Doesn't sell papers, does it? So we don't get headlines like that at all. There's no incentive to publish. So the media sometimes are keen to point out the failings of Christians, and certainly God can be using these as a means of purging and purifying his church. God can certainly use it. But one thing we have to face, despite the horrors of the past 20 centuries, despite the evils, despite the moral failures, despite the church leader who falls for the organist's wife, or vice versa, despite all these things, none of these things, inquisitions, crusades, burnings, tortures, none of these things can take away from the facts of the Christian faith. It is still true that Jesus died for the sins of the world, that Jesus died for your sins and mine. It's still true that he was raised to life at the first Easter. It's still true that God sends the Holy Spirit to change our lives and to empower us for Christian service. All these things are still true. Nothing anyone can do can alter these irrevocable facts of salvation history. They are true. Thomas says, well, if I don't put my hand into his side and so on, I won't believe. We're all like Thomas in some way. So a week later, Thomas with the disciples then, the doors are still locked. There's still quite a fearful bunch of those disciples. And Jesus says the same thing as he says to us as we meet a world which can be, not always is, but can be hostile. He says, peace be with you. He says that to me. He says that to you. And he then says to Thomas, just put your finger here. Just observe my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it in my side. Don't be an unbeliever. Stop doubting and believe. We're not actually told by John if Thomas did that or not, are we? John leaves that fact out. Sadly, the words Doubting Thomas for a nickname has stuck. We think of this as Doubting Thomas Sunday, the Sunday after Easter. Thomas then makes the greatest and boldest statement of faith in the whole New Testament. Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. Now, it's only in a handful of places in the New Testament that Jesus is actually called God. It's often implied, but there's only a handful of cases where Jesus is actually referred to directly and specifically and explicitly as God, and one of those is here from the lips of so-called Doubting Thomas. You see, the greatest statement of faith in the whole Bible, my Lord and my God, that's what Christians can shout out. And you see, here is one time when Thomas certainly gets it right. Yes, he doubted. Jesus doesn't tell him off, just gives him evidence, my Lord and my God. Jesus is really blessed by this. He says, right, Thomas, you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who haven't seen me but who still believe. Thinking of those coming in these centuries to come, coming down the ages. Now, it is true that some people still claim to have seen Jesus. I have a book at home in my book collection, which is called Visions of Jesus. It's a collection of people who've seen visions of Jesus down through the ages. There's still people seeing Jesus. Today, there are quite a lot of stories coming out of the Muslim world, Islamic world, where many Muslims are finding they're encountering Jesus in their dreams. Jesus is appearing to Muslims in their dreams. Their whole lives are being changed. And that dream is so real, isn't just a vague hallucination. That dream is so real and so powerful that they're prepared to undergo persecution and ostracism from their family to take up the cause of Jesus to become Christians. Then at the end of the chapter, we get the purpose of the whole gospel. And John says in what was probably his final chapter, then he added a further one, chapter 21 afterwards, but he intended probably to end his gospel in verse 31 of chapter 20. Jesus did lots of other wonderful things, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's the purpose of the gospel, to bring people to resurrection life, to bring people to reconciliation to God, to give people life of the highest quality, whatever the trial. Eternal life, resurrection life, is a supernatural life. It's of God, it's from God, it's from eternity, and it's for eternity. And it's the life in Jesus that we offer to you now, which is an offer to you to this morning. It's possible that some people will use the horrendous mistakes of churchy people in the past, or even the severe shortcomings of some of God's people in the present, as an excuse. Well, I don't want to believe because of those horrible crusades, or I don't want to believe because there was a person who went to church and they were pretty nasty to me, that kind of thing. It's easy to use those things as an excuse. Don't. Because God is real. And God loves you. And God loves all the people outside. God loves the people who are even thinking of getting at us. God is calling us all to experience resurrection life of Jesus. That resurrection life of Jesus now and forever. And Jesus says to us now, as he said then, it's so simple really. Just ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Thanks be to God. Amen.